As we read through this morning those passages, I can imagine that many were thinking, well, man, this is a whole lot of ceremony and a lot of things going on, and it'll be good to get into some other narrative here as we go on into some of the drama that we'll find in Exodus. We've already come out of some tremendous passages of God's work in the lives of people. There is so much in this chapter 24, though, and I pray that you will be praying in your hearts that God will reveal to you who He is through this and His plan for mankind, what He has done, why these things have happened. It's bizarre to us when we look at some of this. We've never seen anything like this. There's nothing close to that happening in life around us now. But this is so important. I once read, as I was studying through Hebrews, a fellow said, well, in order to understand Hebrews, you really have to know and understand Leviticus and study that. Well, I didn't do that. I kind of ended up going the opposite way. I spent more time in Hebrews, and consequently, I understood Leviticus better. But these passages this morning are right there, paralleled in the book of Hebrews. So we're going to, I hope we'll really see some precious things about our Savior this morning. Blood, the word blood, it's the Hebrew word dam. In Exodus, blood appears 29 times. Plagues change water into blood. Zipporah, Moses' wife, calls him a bloody husband. Blood of a sacrificed lamb on the doorposts of Israelite homes causes the Lord to pass over and spare the lives of their firstborn. Blood required as punishment for certain violations of God's law. From Exodus 23 to the end, blood is a sacrifice required by and offered to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Blood appears 4 times in Exodus 24 this morning. Much of the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 9, closely parallels Exodus 24. Hebrews 9 contains the word blood 11 times. In fact, 1 out of 10 times the word blood is used in the New Testament occurs in Hebrews chapter 9, 10% of the time. Blood is a simple, but it is a very important word in the vocabulary of God and in our hope for eternal life. Now, when the Bible speaks of blood, the blood of the sacrifice, whether it is of a dove or of a lamb or of an oxen or even the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, it is always clear that it speaks of death. Nowhere in Scripture is an animal put in a cattle chute or a stall of some kind and a pint of blood drawn and donated to put on the altar. If that were an option, it would have saved a lot of money and a lot of time, for you could have used the same animal over and over. No, it is obvious. It is obvious that that didn't happen. No sacrifice ever gave its blood and lived to tell about it or ever received any thank you card for their contribution to the ceremony. The sacrifice of blood always represents the death of something or someone. Blood fills a crucial role in God's covenant in Exodus 24. Through the book of Exodus, Yahweh has so far saved His people out of cruel centuries of slavery in Egypt. He has demonstrated His power and His faithfulness to them as He took them through the desert land. He has laid out details in the last 3 chapters of His covenant relationship with His children, but a very important step remains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this chapter this morning. We know that You gave it to Moses. There were no chapter breaks or verse numbers as You did that, but Your word was given by the inspiration of You through Your men. And they, as Your word says, moved as they spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would make this chapter come alive to us this morning. That we would see You, that we would fear You, that we would trust You, that we would know You more than we did when we came in the doors this morning. And that this would then turn out to be to Your glory through our lives. Please lead, Lord. Please overcome my weaknesses and my inabilities. May Your word speak loudly and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with them, with him. So we begin here this covenant ceremony. And the command is to come and worship. Yahweh says, come and worship. Now, notice what is written here. This is not an invitation. This is a command. This covenant relationship of Exodus 24 is a type or a shadow of the new covenant that we are called to today. And the conditions are the same. We are sinners as the Israelites were sinners. We have walked in disobedience and love of self as they did. And God has commanded us to come to him. It was not an invitation to Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, and it is not an invitation to you or anyone else. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Too often we see that as an invitation, and I mean it only in the fact that it's sort of a soft, kind plea that if you would, please come. No, this is a commandment that God gives to Moses and the men at that time, and it's a commandment that he has given to us. Yahweh called Moses and the leaders to come and worship, and that means to bow down, to fall humbly in reverence to Yahweh. As we look at this here, the Lord's instructions appear to be preparing the people for the future tabernacle and three roles of worship that he will soon put in place. First of all, we have the people in general. They are not allowed in proximity to God. They are not allowed on the mountain at all. They will be represented and informed completely by those who have been chosen by Yahweh to come up to him. Then we have the second group. We have the elders, and we have Aaron and his sons. And yet they are in a closer proximity, and eventually they're going to be even more close as we get through chapter 24. And these are the 70 elders. These 70 may have been the men that were set aside back in Exodus chapter 18. Remember when Moses was just overwhelmed with the chores that were about him, the decisions he had to make, the brief amount of time that he had, and his father-in-law recommended to him that he bring others in and help with these judgments. Perhaps these were those 70 men that were brought in at that time. And then we have, finally, Moses. Moses alone. He represents here the one who is to come near. The people of Yahweh, his priests who serve in the tabernacle, and the high priest who will come as God's mediator, as God's person to the people and to God once a year into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice of atonement to God. The three parts of the worship that God will lay out here soon to the people. And then in verse 3 it says, so Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So the commandments of the covenant were restated again by Moses. What Moses told them in Exodus 20 through 23 that we've been studying the last several weeks, he now repeats before calling them to make their covenant commitment. First of all, it comes in spoken word. Moses recites the Ten Commandments along with the rules that have already been given. And what you see here, I think, is very obvious. There is a strong emphasis in verse 3. It's very clear. The Israelites are making a very emphatic, committed, and united response to Yahweh. Look at those words. All the people with one voice, all the words of God, we will do. Was this a rash vow? Should they have waited a bit to consider what they were committing to? After all, we know that very, very soon they will abandon the most basic of the commands towards their God. In Exodus 32, Moses will return down the mountain to the people, and he will be carrying with him two tablets of stone, which God himself has written the commandments upon. When he gets to the bottom, what does he find? What does he find? The people were dancing wildly in worship of two golden calves and somehow mixing it in with the worship of Yahweh. Think about that. And then look at the commands. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That was broken. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That was broken. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. That was broken. And verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That too was broken. And this was probably less than 2 months after their bold promise of obedience. Yet, on the other hand, how could you say to Yahweh, no, I will not commit to these laws and rules? And if you were to say that, which ones would you pull out? The commands and rules of Yahweh were beautiful. They are powerful. They are inerrant. They are irrefutable. Yahweh had saved them out of centuries of slavery and oppression. He had carried them through the desert to Mount Sinai. He had provided protection and everything they needed along the way. Now he sets before them commands that reflect who he is. How could they not agree to obey? That would have been a brash, ungrateful rebellion against the God who had saved them and made them his own. One commentator described it this way: God is a creator and redeemer, so he has the right to demand whatever he pleases. He is also holy and just, so what he demands is always righteous. Therefore, when God gave his people the terms of his covenant, the only thing they could do was to accept. Whether they were able to do it or not, keeping God's law was the right way for them to live. Then it says that Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. In addition to a formal speech, covenants were usually accompanied by a written document. The written record substantiated the terms. It allowed for those to look at them very closely and examine them, and it allowed for future instruction to be given. So it was written down, and then the declaration of terms is to be followed by the sober covenant ceremony. Here we get into it in verse 4. The covenant sacrifice is made. There is a purposeful preparation. It says, Moses rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. The altar that Moses constructed was for one purpose only, and that was for sacrifice. There is no specific scripture, though, that tells us that Moses was to offer sacrifice. So, how did he know? Well, there was plenty of precedent. Sacrifice usually accompanied covenant, and what it did was emphasize the seriousness of the vow to be given. Understand this, those who entered a covenant understood that the death of the sacrificed animal represented what should happen to whoever violated the covenant. It was serious. You see these dead animal parts. What it's saying is, if you violate this covenant, that should be you. It is terribly serious. Centuries before, in Genesis 8, verse 20, Noah, it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And there was a very unusual covenant ceremony. I would say the most unusual. And it occurred in Genesis chapter 15. Please turn with me to that one. What makes this covenant so unique is that it was performed by God himself. And it was with Abraham, but with no real performance on Abraham's part. Genesis chapter 15, God's covenant here with Abram. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, then placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the bird in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, that they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, with the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Plenty of sacrifices offered there, but the enactment of the covenant was by God. You see also what Moses made there at the foot of that mountain, there were 12 pillars. 12 pillars were given and constructed intentionally near the altar. This signifies that every one of the tribes of Israel would be included in this covenant. Then verse 5 tells us that he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. The covenant sacrifices are offered here. These young men, they are serving in a priestly role, but there are no priests yet. They have not been put into office by God. So what's going on here? Well, these were likely the same firstborn men who had been set apart. If you go back to Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of men and beast, it is mine. So the young men that were consecrated, quite likely, were those who made offerings. And there were two, weren't there? We look at that. There was the burnt offering, and there was the peace offering. In both of these, before the offering is made, the blood was drained from the animal. burnt offerings. What's the difference between these? The burnt offerings was the entire animal being consumed by the fire. Nothing is left. It symbolized full atonement of sin and of holding nothing back from God. Everything is gone. The peace offering. This represented communion with Yahweh. And it is described by one author this way. The peace offering was not consigned to the flames, but was grilled until tender and then served for dinner. It was a feast to be enjoyed before God. And then Moses took the blood that had been drained, and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. I think the ESV says he threw on the altar. The covenant of blood was made first with Yahweh, the altar. Blood was sprinkled on the altar in sacrifice first offered to God. The second quantity of blood was kept in basins for an important sprinkling yet to come. But before that happens, after the altar is sprinkled with blood, it says that the covenant commands were again restated, and the people respond again. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. This time Israel is even stronger in its vow of obedience. And then Moses took the blood. At that moment he took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now you might think, well, these are interesting events that are happening. But there is importance in each event and even in its timing. For the people. At this point, think about it. The sights and the smells of blood and death. And the sounds of God's law being declared, and the unison cry of all the people together, it would have been extremely gripping. It would have been sobering. And at the same time, careful design was given in this covenant so that the laws and the rules of the covenant were continually before the people and completely documented. Now, it is no coincidence that the covenant sacrifice of blood was applied to the people after they had made their two strong commitments to obey God's commands. One commentator indicated this. No sooner had they made this enormous commitment than the shed blood was sprinkled over them like a huge covering of mercy. They were committed to obedience. That was their prime concern. But God knows that the best intentions fall constantly short, and provided the blood of sacrifice to be at the ready to cater for each and every lapse from His revealed way. Their intention was sincere, but the blood of forgiveness, the blood of atonement, must cover them. Now, following this covenant ceremony, there came a time of fellowship and feast. Verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Remember, these leaders and elders were not invited into the presence of Yahweh until after the atoning sacrifice of blood. Now they were covered with the blood of sacrifice. They are brought into fellowship not because of the merit of their obedient life, nor because of their sincere intentions, but they are brought in because of the sacrifice that covered them. And two experiences stand out here. And I think several of you have noticed that. First, it says, they saw God. Now, there is no working around this word. It is written plainly twice. They saw the God of Israel. But what they saw is not very plainly understood. The description given there is not what God looked like at all. Instead, it is what was under his feet. And that must have been impressive. It says it was like pavement made of sapphire stone. And sapphire stone is understood to be an opaque blue, semi-precious stone. But here, in this instance, it appears to have been transparent and somehow looked like a beautiful sky in its clarity. But that was not God. They saw God. Is it possible? No and yes. There is an inability to see God. Exodus 33:20 said, but he said, Yahweh says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. New Testament, 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. Yet Scripture gives examples of men who, in some way, saw God. In fact, they were terrified by God's presence. Terrified by God's presence. Peter, James, and John. If we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, John is writing, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John writing about his experience recorded in Matthew chapter 17, and it's in the other Gospels too. But it is the Mount of Transfiguration. What happens there? Well, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. In this moment, Jesus is revealed in a visible way that made clear his deity, made clear that he was God. It was only for a moment, but the sounds and the sights and the feel of the encounter left those 3 disciples terrified, greatly afraid. And another man saw God, and it made a supernatural change in his physical appearance. He was transformed by God's presence. If we go to Exodus chapter 33:17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, this is Moses, please show me your glory. Then he, Yahweh, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, well, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, then will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And this is how it happened. Exodus 34. Now the Lord descended in a cloud. The cloud is very prominent in the presence of God, as we see on the mountain this morning in Exodus 24. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood him with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. So Moses hasted and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. If you want to know this is a little aside, who God is and how to explain who God is to people, memorize those verses. For you know who described God that way? God did. That is Yahweh describing who He is. So this is a little aside, but memorize those, understand those. And then perhaps after this, unbeknownst to Moses, this is how it changed him. Exodus 34:29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand. As he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with God. So, is God seeable? Revelations 22:3-5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. What a day. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever. We can say this about seeing God. Moses and the leaders saw God, but not with the terrifying glory that Peter, James, and John saw in the transfigured Christ. And they did not see the glory of God to the same degree that Moses saw him in Exodus 34, which left Moses' face literally glowing so that it struck fear in his friends. And none of these compare with the clarity and glory with which followers of Christ will see the Lord God when we stand before Him in heaven. And that's the best I can do on seeing God. They saw Him to a degree. They saw His glory in a way. And they saw Him. But they did not see Him like we will see Him someday. What a day that will be. The second experience there was after they saw God. God did not strike them down, and they ate and drank. This could mean that they actually feasted in some manner with God. That's not an impossibility. Someday all of God's children will feast with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 16 says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." If nothing else in this sermon sticks with you, I hope that those great and glorious moments will, when we will see Him face to face, and when we will sit with Him at this feast in some way. But this feast in Exodus 24 does not appear to be quite that way. Otherwise, we would expect to read more description and emphasis and glory. What I believe verse 11 is telling us is that although they were privileged to see the glory of God in a limited way, they were not destroyed, but allowed to live. This is indicated by the report that then they ate and drank. But secondly, it was common to conclude a covenant ceremony with a feast between the covenanting parties. This eating and drinking may be symbolic of that. But it does not seem as if God actually sat down and ate with them, as He will someday in heaven. It especially seems so as we look here and consider the separation that Yahweh keeps between His glory and His people in these last seven verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. We have the covenant mediator sanctified. Moses, the mediator of the people. Sanctified means to be set apart. Yahweh desires to give him something that he has written. The law and commandments were to be written in stone and handed over to Moses. I cannot imagine the anticipation. I mean, birthdays come and children look so forward to getting those gifts that they know their parents have purchased for them. Or Christmas comes and we look forward and sometimes we know what's coming and we can hardly wait for that. Can you imagine if God had said to you, come up, I am going to give you my commands written by my hand in tablets of stone and pass them on to you. What that would have been like for Moses is unbelievable. And Moses is assigned something. You're not just going to take these and keep them in your hope chest and look at them from time to time. No, he was to teach them. And the word teach there is a word that's commonly used in archery, in shooting an arrow. So Moses was to take these commandments and to propel them forcefully and accurately to the people so that they would understand who their God is, so they would follow these commands. So Moses arose. And he arose with his assistant Joshua. And Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Here we have the first mention of Joshua as the servant of Moses, or as an assistant. It will be mentioned about three other times in the Old Testament. He has become Moses' right-hand man. Who is not to come? Well, the elders. They are not to come to that next step. Moses' brother Aaron, he is not to come. Hur, remember Hur, he is one of the men who held up Moses' arms as they battled the Amalekites until they defeated them. And if there's any difficulty, a dispute or a legal matter that comes up, go to these guys. The delegation of authority for handling disputes has already been set forth in the legal system for Israel. So then Moses went up into the mountain, verse 15, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. God's glorious presence is upon that mountain, and sometimes that's called the Shekinah glory. Shekinah comes from the word shakan, and it means to abide or to dwell there. And glory is the Hebrew word kabod, and it means weighty, the splendor, the honor, the majesty of God. It was dwelling upon that mountain. And it's not simply a location where God is, but it's the effect that his presence has on everything. God's presence will affect everything. It's described in clouds, in earthquakes, in thunderings, in lightnings, in darkness, a mountain covered with a consuming fire. And Moses waited there, it says, for 6 days before being called into the presence of Yahweh. So Moses then went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He moves out of the world and into God's presence. During the next 40 days, Moses would receive from Yahweh instructions for the tabernacle and all the vessels and the utensils that would fill it. This would be time of instruction, and he would record these things. But what do we see in Moses? We see a persistence. We see a patience, and we see obedience. These things, persistence, patience, and obedience, led to Moses entering the presence of God. We are missing those so often these days. Persistence and patience. It's with our devotions. We start them, and we go for a few days, and then boom, it falls off. And we'd get back, and I'm not trying to slam anybody. I was probably the most guilty. We'd start great. And the persistence would wane. But do we want our families to be near to God? spend time with them near to God then? What about my own time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer? Will I persist in that? Will I be patient in that? Do I need some flash to come from God so that it's okay, I think I'll do it a little longer? We need to be persisting in our pursuit of God. We need to be patient to wait upon Him. Not because we have to wait because He hasn't got His stuff together. It's because we haven't got our stuff together. And we need to be patient to hear from God. And to desire it above all else. And then obedience. Moses, whatever God said, he did it. He moved when God called. Is my life with Christ marked by persistence, patience, and obedience? Would you say yours is? Would you or I be willing to persist on a mountain for 6 days? Do you want to draw near Him? Will you persist in prayer and in His Word to you? Will you persist in it for 6 minutes each day? 60 minutes. Where will God lead you? The question is, do you want to know Him? Do you really deeply want to know Him and be in His presence? He rewards those who seek Him. Come to me, Yahweh said to Moses. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A few things to keep in mind as we finish this morning. This covenant, whose idea was it? It was God's. God initiated this covenant to the people He had chosen. Yahweh chose to love His people in this unwavering commitment, not because they were a worthy bunch, nor had they sought Him. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love and keep His commandments. Likewise, the new covenant relationship with Jesus Christ was God's doing, not our hunger and search for Him. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. You realize we were dead without Him. He was sent that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. John 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And then Titus 3, for we ourselves also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And secondly, the covenant was accomplished by sacrificial death. With Moses on Mount Sinai, it was the blood of bulls and goats, oxen. But with our New Testament, New Covenant, it is by the better and perfect sacrifice of Christ, the blood of God. Please turn in your copy of the scriptures right now to Hebrews chapter 9, and we will finish there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. That's into the second part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. What this priest did was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Here, the writer of God has explained the inadequacies and weaknesses of the shadow of the old covenant. It could not do these things. Verse 11, but Christ came. What a phrase. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ, the high priest, comes into that holy sanctuary, the real holy sanctuary in heaven, with a bowl of blood, his own, and offers it on the altar of sacrifice as high priest and the high sacrifice. Do you see what the means is by how he accomplishes this? It is through death. Do you see what the death accomplished? The redemption of our transgressions. Do you see what it is for or who it is for? It is for those who are called. And finally, do you see what the promised gift, the outcome? It is eternal inheritance. Many of you will never die. Though you may die on this earth, you will live for eternity. And you will worship and praise God. Why? Because of these scriptures of what Christ did. Eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, man-made tabernacles and temples. He has not entered those. They are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, for then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He does not do that. There are religious groups that say he does every time they offer the Eucharist. He is offered once and suffered once. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So this morning we have seen Moses is the mediator of this covenant of Mount Sinai. And after the covenant ceremony, he was taken up into Yahweh's presence in the cloud on the mountain. But Christ Jesus is the mediator of the new, final, and eternal covenant presented to us. After he gave his life in sacrificial death on the cross, he was resurrected and then taken up into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 7:22, and by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, with no hesitation, with no failure. He saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us. Last verse, Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the events of Exodus 24. Though they are a type and a shadow, you are working to prepare your people, to prepare the history of the world for the coming of the true mediator, the one who would be the substitute in our place and would offer his blood, his death on our behalf. We who are full of sin, we who have been rebellious and self-centered, shaking our fist at God, as the one hymn said this morning. Father, we have been that, but you gave us your Son solemnly, soberly, humbly, and have brought salvation to all who will trust in him. Thank you, Father. May these scriptures ring in the hearts of all of us who are here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.